Turn with me in your Bibles, please, tonight, if you would, back to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, picking up there in verse 1. I appreciate Steve so much leading our music for us. We're still missing Luke tonight and hope to have him back with us soon, but we're thankful that Steve has been able to step in and do such a good job for us. And I know Luke wants you to know tonight how anxious he is to get back, and he is, and the rest of the family. We look forward to having them back in service with us soon. So as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we transition a bit in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. For the first four chapters here, Paul has been laying a foundation with regard to the heart and the mind of the church at Corinth. He has challenged them with regard to their maturity in Christ, in their walk with Christ. His concern, of course, is being conveyed by virtue of the fact that they have been giving the evidence of slipping back, somewhat, into a worldly view of how or what is the measure of success in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. They have done that by virtue of being factional, meaning they have joined up sides, if you will, and said, I'm Team Apollos, I'm Team Cephas, I'm Team Paul. And even Team Christ, sadly enough, for which Paul has lovingly rebuked them, addressing them as brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet will draw the conclusion that they are still babes in Christ. So, in fact, making the statement that he would like for them to know the meat of God's Word, yet they are still needful of understanding the milk. Now, that's quite a humbling statement to be made of your founding pastor, of the one who planted this church and this congregation. As he goes on, he begins to theologically break down for them an understanding of why this choosing sides and pointing out men of God to follow is a grave mistake with regard to the church. And so he begins to teach them so eloquently with examples and illustrations of what he and men like Apollos are to the work of our Heavenly Father. He describes themselves as servants, as stewards. Servants meaning they are slaves, and their only desire, their only hope of success is in pleasing their master. Stewards. If we understand the view of stewards, it is nothing more than a house manager, meaning that which they possess is not that which they own, that it all belongs to Christ, that it belongs to God the Father, and therefore they are accountable for how it is used, but it is not based on their ownership. And so everything is demeaning that role of leadership, not that it's not important, not that it's not worthy of honor, but putting it in its proper perspective. And then he challenged them. He challenged them with regard to their ego, with their desire to be considered special, their desire to be considered wise in their judgments as opposed to that which they have already been taught through the truth and the wisdom of God's Word. And then he basically asked them the question, who told you were so special? Who told you what you had was superior? Paul said, what is it that you have that hasn't been given to you? And if you know that it has been given to you, then why on earth are you acting as if it hasn't? Such a simple but profound statement of conviction to God's people. So as he has been affirming these truths in the hearts and the minds of this congregation, already preparing them for the fact that he's sending Timothy to them. Sending Timothy to them as a pastor who will come and be very much representative of having Paul there himself. So as we close out in our division of Scripture here, chapter 4, then we remind ourselves that Paul is speaking to this church as its pastor. Feeling the responsibility as such and taking hold of that responsibility, using the authority not of his own, but that which has been given him by God. And if I may remind you, in the final verse of that chapter, he said, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? The aim, of course, here is that the letter of Paul is being sent either ahead of Timothy or with Timothy, and certainly ahead of Paul returning to this church. And as a loving spiritual parent, what he hopes to achieve is by challenging them, his desire is that they would repent, that they would come under the conviction of these shortcomings, and they would not need him to personally come face to face and have to deal with this discipline, but in fact, they would act, and act quickly. I had to put this to rest. Now, we talk about Corinth in some tones like this, imagining that they were some unusually difficult church. Oh, my friends, we could be Corinth in a heartbeat. What Paul is challenging is the issue and the difficulty, quite frankly, of every body of believers that comes together and calls itself the church. The issues that Paul will address in Corinthians and have already addressed are issues that we have to face week in and week out. And in truth, many of us are failing, even as the Corinthians fail. So surely tonight, we cannot look at a passage that we look at such as we find here in among the Corinthians and not see ourselves there as a church and the need to humble ourselves before God, to examine ourselves, to make certain that we are not guilty of the same mistakes that are being addressed here in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or in wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, or even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Well, we have an incredibly simple issue here that Paul addresses tonight, and there is a simple truth to be applied to it. And yet, it is one of the most difficult things for us to undergo and to apply in the church family, in the body of Christ. The question is a matter of discipline. A matter of discipline. Now, in order for discipline to occur in the church, not only must you have biblical leadership, but you must have a sense of unity in the body of Christ to follow God's Word. There must be a sense of what Paul described to the Ephesians as being subject one to another. Now, that is an incredible challenge, especially in the dynamic of our world today and the state of the church. Let's say very specifically, the state of a church in America. But for the Corinthians, this was the church in Corinth. This was the congregation. And to come into it should have been no mistake that there would be a measure of accountability as the body of Christ. Doesn't mean that it's changed for us either. It's just the fact of how it is applied that becomes the great difficulty for us and the failure of it in that respect. So let's look at the test case here that Paul gives us that is happening in the life of the Corinthian believers. He opens up with chapter 5 here in the first two verses, and he says, it is actually reported. Now, one of the things that is important to understand here is that it is not a suspect, it is not a hidden truth or a hidden story that nobody knows about. Paul says, I'm not there, and I know about this. This is what we know, Paul says. It is reported. It has been clearly reported among you, and such that among you that such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. All right, so Paul begins by telling them that it has become common knowledge that there is an immorality that is not simply having taken place in the church, but is taking place in the church. That it is an immorality that not only violates God's standards, but incredibly so, it is one that even society would not accept. In fact, the incestual relationship described here was a violation of Roman law. Not just God's law, but Roman law. So he describes a relationship that is phrased in our scripture here as a man that has his father's wife. A man who has his father's wife. How do we come to understand that? Well, by virtue of the careful wording in this text in Corinthians, I believe we can glean the fact that this is not a man who is having a relationship with his biological mother, but in fact his stepmother. That's the reason why he's described as his father's wife and not simply his mother. Now, how those circumstances occur, the details are not given to us, so therefore we have to speculate a bit about what has happened with regard to the relationship. Now, that being said, still rendered incestuous by the Old Testament law that has been given as a violation of God's word and God's will, again, a violation of Roman law, and clearly depicted as sexual immorality. That word immorality, by the way, from the Greek, is derived from porneia, which is from the word from which we get pornography. And it stands for any sexual illicit activity. It is an all-encompassing word here with regard to this idea of sexual immorality. So he says it is happening. Now, there's a couple of things that I think are worth examining with regard to the sin and how it is being presented to us by Paul. One is the fact that it is presently taking place. He's saying that it is even named among you, it is happening among you, and it says he has his father's wife. It's not that he had his father's wife, it's that he has his father's wife. So it is not a question of someone who has committed an awful mistake, an awful sin that one has not returned to. That one is in need truly of repentance, maybe even acknowledgement that one is not continuing on with. Paul says that's not the case. There's something happening. There's someone attending your church that is currently in this sexual, immoral behavior and activity. It is going on now, present tense. Now, to say that is to clearly put before us the means here of understanding a theme that we're going to recognize through this text. And that is one thing to recognize the awfulness of the sin that is being committed. But Paul is far more shocked and disturbed by the fact of how the church is reacting, or in this case, not reacting to the sin. You see, again, he's not addressing the man who's committing the sin. He's addressing the church. He's addressing the body of Christ and even the leaders of that church. He's saying, this is what's happening in front of you. This is what is going on before you. Now, there are a couple of interesting notes here that you may not have thought about. The attention here for discipline is attended to the wife, or excuse me, to the man and not the woman. Why is that significant? Well, adultery is not mentioned. So we discern that it's likely that the relationship between the son and the stepmother is now handled or either caused a divorce or at the result of a divorce. Paul never calls for discipline with regard to the woman involved in the relationship. Why is that? We cannot say for certain, but one can suppose that it's very likely she may not be a believer at all, nor even a member of the church or the body of believers itself. All the attention is addressed to the man in this relationship that you will find in this chapter. So, we've got a situation in the church that has been declared. Paul is absolutely incredible with regard to the idea of this taking place before their eyes and in multiple ways being a violation of God's word, a dishonor, an offense to the church. And that it's not simply something that is unknown, it is something that is plain that everybody knows. I mentioned the idea of the relationship with a woman as an unbeliever. This too, by the way, if it wasn't enough, all the other things that were transpiring is a violation of Paul's teaching with regard to marriage. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, he speaks of the plan of God not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So when we see all these things happening in this church, and yet the church appears to be either unconcerned or paralyzed with what to do about it. And this is what bothers Paul. Why? Well, because when sin goes unaddressed like this, not simply an occurrence of sin, but a malicious continuation of sin, no remorse, no regret, almost a defiance. In fact, there are some who have no means to prove this, but suppose that the Corinthians may have rationalized to themselves some means of why it wasn't their place to deal with this. Or maybe this is part of that freedom, as the Gentiles would understand that they might have in Christ, that Paul had to put in proper perspective as well. But Paul knows this. Paul knows that to allow this to be simply accepted, not addressed, is an incredibly dangerous thing to the behavior of the church, that it leads to even greater sin taking place within the congregation without any ability to address it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 21, he makes this statement, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." There is a difficulty here that Paul is trying to address, and that is that he will come to the conclusion it is not an expectation that the world would get cleaned up, because the world is the world. But there is an expectation that the people found within the house of God would do their best to remain clean in the face of that dirty, filthy world. And that becomes the issue here. That if that which is outside becomes accepted within the walls, if you will, figuratively, of the church, then the distinguishing nature of God's people is not simply clearly at risk, it is eroding and soon to be gone. And then what testimony do you have? Is it the testimony of, hey, come add Christ to your life and then continue on as you were? Sadly enough, there is a philosophy that is present within many of the churches today that's practically this. This idea that come and accept Christ, unconditional love, and have no conditions placed upon the outcome of your life's transformation. All will be well. You've got the grace of God applied. And yet the Scripture describes none of that. The Scripture describes a transformation that is to take place as a result of your belief. Not simply that you are resting in Christ, but you're resting in the sinless perfection of Christ, the command of Christ, the holiness of Christ. And then you hear that compelling statement that says, to be like Christ, to strive for the same thing. So the church, being brought out of the Gentile world and maybe out of the legalistic Jewish era of their lives, now find themselves sitting right in the middle of an incredible mess that must be dealt with. And Paul says the answer is difficult, but the answer is simple. He says, "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed." Paul is making the statement saying it's not hard to make a call here. And he uses the word judge. And when he uses the word judge, he's not talking about judge in the matter of condemning a man to hell, nor taking away his salvation, but it is judged based on the evaluation of this man's behavior in comparison with the authority and the word of God. And so he says, no one has to be a rocket scientist to figure out what's going on here. You have someone that apparently has advanced down the many steps here of the idea of accountability, such that you have someone who is absolutely defiant, someone who has no regret, no remorse. And he says, anyone can see what is taking place here. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Well, when we hear those words before us, then we recognize that Paul is now giving instructions on how this discipline is to be applied. Now, when we cross-reference that with a passage such as found in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, where the Lord Jesus gives us some guidelines with regard to dealing with an offense, whether it be individual to individual, or in this case, certainly something to consider with regard to the church as well. He describes here, he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, again, these are strong words, but they're words for the sake of love and correction. After all, it is the writer of Hebrews who would tell us in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens, He scourges every son He receives. He speaks about correction. Now, there's a problem for that unconditional living, that you have no accountability. The Scripture says otherwise. It says the Lord whom He loves is the one whom He will discipline, who He'll correct. After all, as I look across this room tonight, I see most of us as fairly well-seasoned adults, either raising our kids or already having raised our kids or having been a part of somebody else's kids. And how many of us look around, and if we see a parent who takes no care in the discipline of their own children, do we not call into question how much they really love them? Do they not care for them enough? Because in fact, to not care about discipline is an evidence of not really loving someone enough to act accordingly. Paul is not failing in that regard, and he is spurning on the congregation that they should not fail in this regard either. He is challenging them to do what must be done, what is not pleasant to do, but what must be done. Because the lack of discipline would be that which is inconsistent with someone who would claim to have a love. And after all, Jesus told us in the Gospel of John chapter 13 that we are to love one another as He has loved us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6 says that He loves us so much that He'll correct us. Therefore, it's inconsistent of us not to feel the same way about those who are part of the brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this is where we run into a problem with the age of the American church. Let me tell you how this practically unfolds for a moment. For what Paul is suggesting is an incredible thing for the Corinthians probably to come to grips with. It is even more difficult for us today. You see, I was joking with our folks this morning, and I suggested that there probably was not a Second Baptist Church of Corinth. Do you get the joke? Number one, I have the nerve to call them Baptists. That's probably not a good thing. Number two, I'm guessing they were the only Corinthian church. If that be the case, that gave them a very captive group for those who are going to be followers of Christ. You are either going to be a follower of Christ in the Corinthian congregation, or you would not be at all. Sadly enough, we don't have that opportunity here. For instance, in Fayette County. Fayette County used to be statistically known as the most churched county in the state, meaning more churches per ratio of population than anywhere else in the state. Now, on one hand, the Christian says, well, that's glorious. On the other hand, no, it's not. It means that if any pastor or spiritual leadership intends to carry out any discipline matter toward his congregation, guess what they do? They announce themselves as free agents like the football players or the baseball players do, and they leave that church and go down the road. I grew up in an era where people thought their membership was some kind of club membership. And why do they believe that? Because we all had those Broadman little membership cards that got filled out on them. And so had who they were, their address known, and when they got mad and got ready to leave because something went wrong, I said, here, I want to get my membership card. And they take it and they put it in the trunk and go traveling looking for a church. Well, this is the problem when you have this kind of circumstances, and I've seen it play out through the years. It's so incredibly hard to affect any discipline in the church when they know that they can simply leave and go down the road and another pastor will offer them safe harbor, asylum, if you will. And all will be forgiven and forgotten as if it never happened. Everybody follow the logic? If that's the case, then you're trying to hit a moving target. Paul didn't have that problem. Paul had the church of Corinth, and he gives us this pure and wonderful example of how the painful move has to be made, and it has to be made in love. And so he tells them, he says, what needs to be done here is very simple to be carried out, and he says it must be done. He said this will be the suffering that comes to this man as a result of his sin. Now, not all suffering comes as a result of our sin, does it? Scripture makes that plain. We have examples throughout God's Word of people who will suffer trials and consequences that may not be of a particular sin that they have committed, but in fact for sin. The man who is born blind in the book of Romans, when the disciples ask who sinned, did he sin or did his parents sin? What did Christ say? Neither sinned that he should be made blind, but that the works of the Heavenly Father be made known today. That being said, Paul also has made it clear that there is a consequence with regard to our sin and our sinful actions. In fact, he will bring it up in this letter as well. If we look forward a few chapters to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it is on the occasion that Paul is addressing how the Corinthians are making a mess out of the Lord's Day, in which they observe what is referred to as the love feast, as well as the Lord's Supper. And in regard to that, he challenges them again with regard to self-examination that should be made when they enter into such an affair. He says here in verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." But notice what he says after this, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Now that's an incredible thing that he's proposing here. The idea of a consequence of your sin that would lead to death. However, if we go back to the passage we just read, in verse 5, Paul makes the incredible statement, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." What is he suggesting? Well, if you're delivering someone to Satan, is it the Corinthian congregation taking the young man or old man, whatever he is, out to the front doors and say, "Satan, here you go," and toss him out? No. But what he is saying is that this man, in his actions, with no regret, defiant as he is, refusing to repent, refusing to see the error of his ways, is to be returned to the kingdom, if you will, to the area, if you will, that he most resembles at this moment. For he may claim Christ, but the evidence of his life reeks of the sinful world. And who is the ruler of the world as God deems it? Satan. So he is demoted out there, to be put out there where he appears to be wanting to act. To what end? It says the destruction of his flesh. When we think of that to its ultimate end, it can go to the point even of death. Though we pray that as a believer that it certainly should not go to that point. Because if he is in fact strayed away from that which he knows is wrong, God sends that measure of conviction, and we pray that he would repent of it and be restored as Paul will instruct. But if he does not do this, then we find him aligned in this category that Paul gives reference to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Weak, sick, even asleep. If in fact he does not return to the church, then we now go from simply not being confounded by his behavior, but now we become even more concerned, did he ever really know Christ to begin with? Because the Scriptures clearly point out to us, it is not that a man can save someone and that he can lose his salvation, but if one turns away from God completely and entirely in his life, it is more an indication that he never believed to begin with. It is not that potion of God's salvation just didn't take. It's the fact that maybe the man never received it. And this becomes the test as to whether he has or not. Is the removal from a fellowship from the church? What does that mean to him? How does it affect him? How does it move him with regard to his reaction? For after all, Paul's not doing this for the sake of getting a thrill or getting a laugh or getting some prideful note to themselves for what they've accomplished. No, that is not the case. The aim here is what? The aim here is repentance, and it is indeed restoration. If you'll indulge me for a moment, I'd like to read a couple more passages from Paul's second letter to the church of Corinth, where some suppose that it just may be that Paul's talking about this man having repented and being restored in the congregation. He is not named in either case, so we cannot be certain. But he said in chapter 2 in verse 5, "But if anyone is caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Later on, in chapter 7 and verse 9, Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For if you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Now, in those two occasions, when we think about this idea of repentance, one of the things that Paul is reminding us in those two passages is that discipline is worthless if it is not with the stated goal of repentance and restoration. The greater wrong, if there is such a thing, in a church that doesn't carry out any measure of discipline is also the church that simply wounds the man and then finishes him off. If you shoot the wounded, it's a lot less work, you know. If you just go ahead and execute them, it requires a lot more work to love someone with regard to repentance for the desire of restoration. Many a time, many a person has been shunned, dismissed, removed. I even sat down with a pastor years ago and I was just taken aback by the fact that he bragged and boasted of the fact of his view of discipline in the church. His view of discipline in the church is getting rid of the troublemakers. That was his boast. And I'm sitting here thinking, all right, well, there's a couple of problems here. If they are believers, you didn't help solve any problem. You just shoved it down the road for some other pastor to deal with. If they are unbelievers, then what testimony did you give with regard to the world with no care, no concern, no following of their souls and their well-being? So Paul makes it clear here. In fact, he suggests in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9 through 12, he said this godly sorrow is incredibly important for all of us to possess and to understand and to appreciate. And in fact, he said, my concern in part of what I'm doing for you is an evidence of my pastoral care for you. If I didn't care, I wouldn't get into this with you. I wouldn't direct you in regard to this. So there is a means here of understanding that the church is supposed to be like a family. It's supposed to be like a family where we all have some measure of unity by the bond that brings us together. If it's blood, if it's marriage, whatever the case may be, in the biological home or the physical home, but in the church, it's the bond of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. It is salvation, that transformational relationship that we all have in common. And so when we seek to correct in the home, if we truly love somebody, we're seeking for correction and we're talking about restoring the fellowship and the union in the home. Even Paul teaches to the churches that those who are unrepentant, even an unrepentant brother, he says, is to be treated with love. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul writes, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now notice in the two words that he puts together, we want him to feel a measure of shame, but we do not want to despise him. We want him to know that we love him. Yep, there's nothing worse than when the church desires for people to feel some measure of shame about what they're doing wrong. God forbid. No, we want to work on the love of God, not the wrath of God. We want to work on how wonderful things are rather than how terrible we are. Well, show me a parent that that's all they do with their child, and I'll show you a parent that's going to have problems galore. And not only will they have problems galore in their home, they're going to pass on some problems to some other poor soul. If you raise your son that way, then I feel sorry for the woman who marries him. I feel sorry for the kids that God may give him afterwards. For this perpetuates something. And the same thing happens in a church. It's a perpetual motion. If we never deal with this, if we never address it, if we never make any effort toward it, then this is what we're doing. And we're not giving an opportunity for someone to feel the shame of what they're doing wrong so that they may correct themselves with regard to this. Paul said, when they do, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So Paul says, when that beautiful thing happens, when you have someone who's overtaken in that trespass and someone who has repented, then you desire to bring them in. You desire to restore them, to forgive them. And you make sure that when you look at them and whatever has transpired in your life, you remind yourself to look in the mirror and say, if not for the grace of God, I would be there too. Now, this becomes a real problem for us in the church too. Let's be honest with ourselves for a moment. We have a tendency to categorize sin. Their sin and then our sin. We imagine that, yes, I know I'm not perfect and I fall short, but I would never do that. Man, whew. What he did, oh, that is sin. That is pride. I believe the writer of Proverbs told us that an attitude like that is what happens just before you trip over and fall on your own face. Pride goeth before a fall. You remember that one? If we understand that truth, then we recognize in the church that it is in the greatest interest of everyone that someone come through repentance and restoration and the joy of being a part of the family of God. That should be our desire. There should be nothing more painful than to have to deal with this. When someone departs, when there's no other recourse that has to be done, that should be a time of mourning, not a time of rejoicing. Whatever reason, whatever brings it to pass. You see, we live in a sense here, and I don't want to put words and thoughts in the Apostle Paul's mouth, but if you were to transport the Apostle Paul based on his life and experience and put him in Fayette County, this would have to be one of the most confounding sights he'd ever seen. I mean, the man can walk in less than a half an hour and probably be to a couple more churches. How is that possible? How could the true people of God, the brothers and sisters in Christ, have to have a half dozen buildings to house how many? Yeah, well, we all like to stretch out, don't we? What an offense that would have to be to an apostle to walk through the neighborhood today. No doubt he'd have the wisdom to understand our discipline problem immediately. Those who repent are forgiven and restored, because those who repent are those who found and understand the need to be a part of that fellowship in that church. I have a fascinating thing in my library. It's a reprint of a book. Actually, its roots back to the Southern Baptist Convention in the 1800s. And one of the most amazing things that it shows statistically in it is a record number of people who were removed from fellowship in the church as a result of discipline. But by virtue in that same number, it is also recorded the greatest percentage of growth in the church, numerically. Isn't that amazing? Because in our day, church growth people tell you, that's a death knell, brother. You got to do everything you can to make them as comfortable as you can, to get them in the door and sit them in the seats. Because after all, you want to sneak up and grab them with the gospel before they figure out what happened. Whereas God teaches us to do nothing of the sort, but to honestly and forthright deliver the truth of God's Word, to be confrontational with the fact that we all are sinners, desperately need to be saved by the grace of God. And the joy is found in those whom God brings to the understanding of that, because they are the ones who believe and they are the ones who follow and they are the ones who understand that this is so precious and this is important and so important that you're willing to sacrifice the comfort and sacrifice the desires of your heart that may seem really attractive at the moment, but you recognize in God's Word that has been defined as something that is sinful, that is wrong, that is dishonorable. And regardless of your feelings, you're willing to take a step in the other direction. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how this would be to come to this man and tell him that he's to give up the relationship with what he may argue with you is the woman that he loves, that he cares deeply for? Paul tells us why and who this discipline should be applied to in the final verses of our text. But he begins by saying this: your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread in sincerity and truth. Paul tells the church that by not addressing this, that they risk spoiling and ruining the entire ministry that is to take place within this body of Christ, that which the Lord has sacrificed on their behalf. He said, we've got to get rid of this old prideful mess. We've got to get rid of everybody being out for themselves. In fact, how many times does the Scripture tell us that we're not to look only to ourselves, but to look to one another first and foremost, recognizing something is of greater importance than we ourselves? God diagnoses the spiritual health of a church only by His standards, not by anyone else's. And so the mysterious thing is here that you and I look around in our humanity, we might diagnose a church as being a healthy church based on certain elements that we see in it. And I'm not talking about worldly elements. I'm talking about, in many cases, biblical elements. And yet, God's Word proposes that if that church is not addressing and truly resisting the idea of sin within its congregation, then God would deem it not a healthy church. That's the reason why God is the one to make that assessment and deal with it accordingly in that regard. For you and I, we're responsible for what we know, for what we see, for what is before us. Paul then addresses the people here in the church about this issue of sincerity and truth. How does he expand on that? Well, look at verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Paul has already written to the Corinthians. He has already shared teaching with the Corinthians. And he says, now, let's understand this. I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners, idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. So, what did Paul just say? Paul said, your judgment is reserved. Your evaluation is intended with regard to purity and sanctification to be among the believers. The evaluation and the judgment is to take place within the walls of the church, if you'll allow me to use that expression. He said, I do not mean that you are to stay away from everybody outside those walls, because if that be the case, then you can't live. You're not going to be anywhere. This is the principle of being in the world, but not of the world. You can't be a shining light to the dark world of the extortioners and the idolaters and the drunkards if you barricade yourself in the house and never come out. So he makes the distinction. He says, however, now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or a covetous or an idolater or a viler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. There is an irony at work here. In the list that Paul gives them with regard to staying away, if we look very carefully at Paul's letter, you're going to find him addressing every single one of these sins to the Corinthian congregation, of his concern of them making themselves known, making themselves present within the business and the life of the congregation. In chapter 10 and verse 24, he says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Why? Because the grave temptation is to be selfish and to be self-serving. If it was not a problem, Paul would not need to address it. in verse 21 of that same chapter, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? In chapter 3, in verse 3 and 4, he speaks about those who are revilers. In fact, in chapter 16, in verse 11, he sends them a loving warning that they not treat Timothy in any poor way, but treat him with honor. He will make reference in chapter 11 and verse 21 with regard to the issue of drunkards. He will speak in chapter 6 as he challenges the church on how they are to handle the conflicts among themselves. And he says, we are not to be swindlers, not those who cheat a brother or sister in Christ. What is happening here? Well, Paul is addressing the body of Christ and he's saying, listen, these problems, these issues, these sins, you are susceptible to if one does not guard themselves against it. If they do not see the importance of maintaining the idea of the light of Christ being present in the church, not being perfect, but one who possesses a perfect faith and a perfect desire to carry out that which God demands of them. This is the challenge. And Paul is saying the deal to judge is not for the people outside. Now think of this. This is where the script gets flipped for us. Now you want to talk about low-hanging fruit here. Man, it's easy for any pastor to get in the pulpit and start preaching on sin and telling everybody to look out the window and see all that wickedness and all that terrible stuff going on out there. No problem. You know, it's like shooting into a crowd of people. You can't miss. Right? Just shoot in there amongst them and you're going to hit something. But it's another thing if the man of God stands in the pulpit and takes those same issues of sin and then looks at the brothers and sisters in Christ and saying, how can that be counted among us? How can that be found among us? Are we not guilty of the same thing? And if we are, how can we not repent? And how can we not return? There is a tendency. And this last year and a half or so has been no less of a temptation for us to continually look at our country and say, oh, they have turned away from God and this is all that's happened. Did anybody stop to look inside the walls and ask the question why it was so easy? How much did we do? How true were we to the Word of God? To the command of God. Because the Bible says that we can look to one another and be held accountable, for we know better. We can look to one another and we can be held accountable, for we possess God's Holy Spirit. We can look to one another and be held accountable because we possess the Word of God, that God has given us the Holy Spirit to help understand and apply and challenge our lives. Folks, if we're looking for accountability, we need not look any further than ourselves. Quite frankly, for we're the only group that God has charged to hold accountable. It says plainly that the Lord will judge those outside the walls. He will determine. For us, for everyone who claims to be a brother, then we treat them as a brother. For everyone who claims to be a sister, then we perceive that they are and we judge them accordingly. It is interesting into the fact of what it means to put somebody out, to remove fellowship. There is some debate about what exactly Paul meant here, because this is an incredible thing to bring to pass. What does it mean to remove fellowship? What does it mean to take them out of the church? There are some who take this nothing less than literally. It says that you are, in effect, to isolate them, to have nothing to do with them, to not socialize, to not have part. There are others who look at this passage and see the references that Paul makes, and they recognize the very practical aspects of what eating together meant to the body of believers of the church of Corinth. For one need not forget for a moment, where is it that the church of Corinth met? They met in somebody's home. When they met in somebody's home, what did they do? As a matter of fellowship, just as we are told in the book of Acts, that the New Testament church would have met together and they would have ate together. It was a prelude to their time of worship and study. It would have been in the Corinthian homes that they met, tantamount to the love feast and the Lord's Supper that would have transpired afterwards. Paul's saying, he's not to eat with you. Because eating for the Corinthians was not just a matter of what you were serving tonight. It was a matter of worship. It was not a matter of simply hanging out. It was a matter of church fellowship. And to do this would have been and would have required an incredible sacrifice. Were they to shun Him and not speak to them when they walk up on the street? Is it that we sit down in the Burger King and Brother Joe comes in and as soon as he tries to talk to us, we get up and leave? God forbid. Instead, a brother and sister in Christ, as Paul would speak about in Thessalonians, would not despise that man. They would love that man. I have no doubt that a true brother in Christ would tell that man how much you miss him and would want him back in the fellowship. Not on any conditions, but on the condition of a repentant heart. For my goodness, if you tell that man he's not missed by the fact that you ignore him, if you tell that man he's not wanted by shunning him away, what hope of restoration do you really have? Once again, we're reminded this area of discipline cannot be an invitation to a sinful, prideful action on our part. This is what the world would pretend. This is some of the great defenses of those who harbor this incredible life, this sinful disregard for God's Word. And if they're looking for a means to accuse the church, well, they'll say, well, listen, the church is mean, it's hateful, it just simply judges and condemns and sends people away. Well, the sad truth of it is there's a portion of that that is true. Much of it is very much false. And if they didn't have that excuse, they'd find another. But our job is to do our best to leave them with no excuse. In Peter's epistle, if you remember, we did this on Sunday mornings, what is it Peter said? He said, you cannot avoid being charged. Make certain that you're charged falsely. You cannot avoid being accused, but make certain the accusation is false. And trust that the Lord will bear that out in His time. And not yours. So what are we left with? Let me tell you something. In my humanity, in my frailness, in my flesh, it'd be a whole lot easier if we didn't do this. It'd be a whole lot easier. It'd be a whole lot more damning too. It'd be a lot easier. But it'd be a very much wreak havoc and far more damage to the church and the body of Christ. We ignore it. We ignore it at our peril. We live in a very imperfect situation with regard to our churches because, sadly enough, churches are like convenience stores. Often they play into this idea of the consumer's ideal, and we simply want to stock the shelves and put things in the place where everybody prefers them to be. And the consumer church member comes in and takes a good look around and says if this suits his needs, suits his fancy, if the pastor is meeting his criteria with regard to presentation, personality, and otherwise, and they decide whether they're going to stay or not. And they'll stay as long as everything goes well. And they're conditioned to the fact that if things don't go well, that I can leave. I can go somewhere else. The Church of Jesus Christ is not supposed to be that way. It is not a contractual agreement. It is a heart's commitment, first and foremost, to Christ, and a commitment to Christ to serve, and to serve here. If that's the case, then when one makes a commitment, they must make a commitment to it. And here's the thing. What we do, and how we do it. The Scripture teaches us wonderfully that salvation is of God. God has chosen me. God has called me. God has summoned me. He has saved me and He has set me aside, and I am humbled by that very thing. And then He has commanded me. And He says, if I love Him, I'll submit to that command. I'll submit to that authority in my life. And I will have a desire to do so because I recognize that that which God has given is far more than I could possibly ever ask for. I will submit to that command because as I grow as a believer, I find out that it's not simply a command of God for no reason, if you allow my poor English. But in fact, it's good for me. It's to my benefit. It doesn't simply honor Him, but in fact, it honors me. The question for the Corinthians and the question for us is, will we get past the milk? The milk is the baby stage where you do it because I tell you to. How many of us sit down and have a long discussion with a two-year-old explaining to them why? I know they're going to ask, but what answer do you give? There is a point where one does this because I'm the parent and you're the child. There's a point here for some believers where they do something because God tells them to. But as we grow and mature in Christ, we begin to understand the meat of the Word, which helps us understand why God commands us to do that. And we appreciate it all the more. And you know what happens after that? Not only are we commanded by God, but God entrusts us with the responsibility of one such as Apostle Paul and one such as Timothy. You know what that is? That means we get to disciple somebody else. We get to help them understand not just the milk of the Word, but the meat. How far we get down this path as believers and as the church depends on our level of commitment to Christ. It depends on our discipline. This should be the results of the good news of the gospel. Sadly enough, oftentimes in our evangelism never gets past the point of profession. Everybody understand what I mean by that? We present that compelling message of the gospel. We hope and we pray, and rightfully so, that people will believe and people will respond, and they say, yes, I believe, and yes, I want to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, and yes, I want to become a member of this congregation. And then we sit them down over there and say, well, we got another one. You know, I've used this line many times before through the years, and I attribute it to Brother Larry Draper, Dr. Larry Draper, a good friend of mine who the Lord has taken on. And he made the illustration to you. In fact, in our congregation once, he said, you really want to get the church to leave you alone? Join. Join. Once they have you there and on the roll and on the membership list, once that Broadman card's been filled out, you know, their job's finished. But that's not God's design. It's ours. I pray we'd be mindful of what Paul was trying to communicate to Corinth, because I'm convinced the Lord was communicating through the Apostle Paul not simply to them, but to us too. So, anybody have any questions on these verses tonight?